It's not a Bronco shirt. Heidi says, it's a construction cone. Because I'm still in a work in progress, right? All right. Well, it's good to see you guys again. And thanks for the week off. We were down in Mexico, and it was a great time. It was fun, relaxing. We didn't do nothing besides fun stuff. So it was good. But we're back at it. So if you need a Bible this morning, there's one in the bookshelf back there. Go ahead and grab it. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to take a big bite. We're going to try to do the whole chapter. Very ambitious after all that rest, so we'll see how far we get. But remember what 2 Corinthians is all about. It is in response to the feedback of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote this letter because there was division in the church. There was a lot of problems going on. And he wrote this as a kind of, hey, get your act together. Here's how you work against division. Here's how you solve that stuff. Here's things you need to watch out for. Very important for us as a church today to also keep mind of those things. Division is the number one enemy of the church. Well, besides pride. It's all there though, but actually division comes from pride. So it's all rooted together, and we must stand fast, stand guard to watch it. So Paul, after sending this letter and the church receiving it, right, they received it and then they took application to it. They applied it to the church. And Paul got feedback back from the church saying, hey, they listened to you, Paul, and things are going great. However, what was Paul's challenge? Paul's challenge was those Judaizers, those critics that followed him around that always said, well, hey, Paul's not really legit. Look, he said he was going to come to you and he hasn't come. That was the first couple chapters of 2 Corinthians. He's defending that. And also, hey, really, where's Paul's authority coming from? What letters did he come with? Who sent him out? What degree does he have? What gives him the right? And that's what brings us to chapter 3. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians here is battling his critics. And yes, sometimes we have to do that. But watch how Paul does this. He doesn't defend himself in the way of, look at what I have always done. Right? He says, hey, look at my life. And you judge for yourself. There's this difference. It may sound similar, but there is a difference. So when somebody comes up to you and says, hey, well, listen, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Great. That means nothing to me. Show me what you're doing right now. Show me the difference in your life. Especially as Christians, sometimes we say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. I go to this church, or I attend that church, or I was baptized, or I read my Bible every day, or I pray. And that's how they describe themselves as a Christian. Well, a Christian doesn't describe themselves by what they do. You see, the fallen person does that. The person who is still under the law does that. The true Christian describes themselves as who they are. And they are a new creation, right? That the Lord has transformed them from the inside out. And they are different. Yes, they still fall. Yes, they still stumble. Yes, they still make mistakes. But you know what? That doesn't describe their life. That is not the pattern of their life. And if you have somebody who is continually falling over and over and over and over again, it's someone like in elementary school still being stuck in the third grade. Well, I can't pass this test. I just can't seem to get it. There's a problem. And so, if you're still struggling with that, well, then you may actually reevaluate what it means to be saved. Because if you're struggling with these things, then you're still struggling in the works aspect of being saved versus, hey, listen, God's taking care of everything. He's dealt with all those things. And my strength in overcoming this is through Him. That is one of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. That you can do that. That you recognize that. And so here in chapter 3, Paul is now going to have to defend himself again. This time, they're like, well, who really sent Paul out anyway? Where was his letters? Now remember, when he was going out to the church to persecute the church on his way to Damascus, what did he have? He had letters. He had letters that gave him the authority. However, now that he's on the other side, right, the other team, they're still saying, well, where are these letters? Where's his authority? What right does he have? And he's going to share that with us here in chapter 3. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our heart, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we have used great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. All right, so there's a lot here in this. But if you take a look at the structure of what chapter 3 is saying, first of all, he's starting off kind of defending his apostleship again, but this time, not the way in which man looks for authority. Oftentimes we're asked, numerous times we're asked, especially when we get together with other pastors, they're like, well, what school did you go to? AKA, where's your letters? Who gave you the right? And sometimes, even as lay people, and I hate that term. I was watching somebody over the week talking about, he's like, I'm just a lay Christian. It's like, what are you talking about? As if there's a difference between somebody who's in full-time ministry and someone who just is a Christian who doesn't partake in full-time ministry. What sense does that make? Are you a full-time Christian? Or are you just a Christian when you come to church? No, you're a full-time Christian. So there is no such thing as a lay person. If you read your Bible, that is not the structure of the church. Everybody is in full-time ministry. There was no difference between Paul. Paul didn't look at his church and go, oh, you lay people. No. You see, we're all called to minister the gospel.
We're all called to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So don't think, well, that's your job. No, it's not my job. It's my calling, and guess what? It's yours too. Because when you love the Lord, that's your motivation. That's why you do what you do. It doesn't matter how you get your bills paid or what you do from a day-to-day basis, from 9 to 5 or whatever you want to quantify as your job. Listen, you're not a lay person. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and if you have received Him, you are in full-time ministry. Enough said. Paul was defending that. He's like, listen, do I have to start all over again with these letters? Do I have to reaffirm, or do I have to prove my authority, my apostleship, my gift? You know, people can write anything they want. It's interesting because with our business, and it's very anti-union, and they don't like me for it, but I don't care. It's like, I'm going to try somebody who comes to work for us for a day, at least a day, and we're going to decide if you really know what you're doing. Yeah, it's a working interview. Oh, you can't do that because, you know, in the union, we're all qualified the same. No, you're not. No. There's people that have been doing electrical work for years, 30 years, but maybe they've been doing one thing and they don't know how to do anything else. And you know, I can write a pretty good resume. I can get letters from people. What do you want? And what, you know what, when you ask somebody for a letter of recommendation, how's the conversation usually go? Well, what do you need it to say? I'm coaching you in my letter of recommendation. So the letter's useless. Resumes, in my opinion, they're useless. One time, I was running a job over at Cherokee Power Plant. You know where that's at? It's the power plant that feeds a lot of Denver. And this guy came up to me and he's just like, "Hey, how you doing? My name is this, and I've done this, and I've done that." And he just started puking all his qualifications on me. And I said, "Hey, stop! I don't care what you've done in the past. All I care is about what you do for me today." Oh, he didn't like that. He didn't like that at all. But you know what? I don't care. Because somebody that, first of all, has to sit there and prove themselves to you has probably got an issue to begin with. Right? They're already trying to paint this picture, and it's like, you know what? Just do it. If you have the ability, then show me. Don't just talk me through it. I don't really care, because your words are deceiving. Paul's saying the same thing. He's like, what does it matter? He says, some of these guys, they're requiring these letters. These letters of commendation to you or from you. Do I need a letter to prove to you? Nope. Verse 2, he says, you are my letter. You are my epistle. Right? The change of your life. The fact that we've been teaching and you've been receiving and you've been growing and there's been spiritual change in your life, that's my letter. We also call that fruit. If you go up to a tree and there's no fruit on the tree, yeah, unless you're Pam, right? You couldn't tell me what kind of tree that is. It's a tree. I don't know what kind of tree. Oh, that looks like an apple. It must be an apple tree. Someone else over there, no, that's an orange tree. No, it's an apple. Well, what's true for you? Oh, that's another conversation. It's an apple tree, right? So you know them by their fruits. And so Paul is saying, he says, my letter is right here. It's before you. You're my letter. Look, look. Now, before Paul gets all big-headed about his effect on the church, he's going to make sure he humbles himself, because that's the other thing. Yeah, look what I did. Church, you've grown because of my incredible teaching. Wow. That's awesome. Look at that. I studied for 3 weeks for that message, and it had such a great impact. Yay me.
We'll get to that in a second, but he's going to bring that down. He says in verse 2, he says, you are our epistle, and he also uses the word our, not my, right? Because who's he talking about? He's talking about the team. He's talking about everybody, right? He already clarified that in the first two chapters too. It's not just me.
He says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, keyword, known and read by all men. So not only do I see it, but everybody else sees it, and they know that there has been change. If you ever have somebody walk up to you and they say, wow, you're the same person you've been for years, you're like, oh, that's not so great. Where's the growth? Did you grow in grace and knowledge? We're told to do that. Have you grown spiritually? Have you? Have you really taken God's word and put it into your heart? Why do we put it into our hearts? So that it can apply to our lives. Now, I know that we all are sophisticated these days, and whew, I got my Bible right here on my cell phone. It's like, yeah, but in the moment, when you're caught at that crossroads where you have to make a decision, and it's like, gosh, what do I do here? Hold on. Is this what you do? Do you pull out your Bible? When you're struggling with that thought in your mind, wrestling, do I do this? Do I do that? Do I think this? Do I not think this? Do I look there? Do I not look there? Hold on! Nobody does. Nobody. In fact, even though we're pulling up our phones, right, and we're looking all spiritual, reading our Bible, ding! Oh, what does that message say? Ding! Oh, somebody on Facebook. Oh, ding! Oh, look at that video. That's so funny. You put it in your heart so that it becomes part of you. And that's why, church, listen, reading your word, memorizing the word is so important, and it's biblical. Get this picture. I'm in the church of Corinth, and I'm walking around. Temptation comes to my mind. Hold on. Let me pull out my scrolls. First of all, if you had the scrolls, you were probably very rich. Going back a little farther in time. We'll get to it in a moment. Hold on, Moses. Let me pull out these stone tablets. Yeah, you carry that around in your back pocket. You see, the Bible, for most of its own history, was an oral memorized book. You didn't have it. Couldn't carry it around in your pocket. And they treasured it. They treasured it so much that it became part of them. And that's where that transformation happens, the renewing of the mind. He says, because you have done this, it is clearly known and read, and clearly you are an epistle of, here he goes, Christ. Because Paul is saying, you know what, I really didn't have anything to do with it anyway. I don't need a letter because I didn't really change you anyway. Who did it? Who is your craftsman? Who is your author? Who is the author and finisher of your faith? It's Christ. You are his poem. He did that work. And so, where does the minister come in? Well, if Christ is the author, if he is the one who writes on your heart and you become his letter, all we do is introduce you to him and allow him to work in you. See the distraction? The distraction could be, hey, here's my letters. Well, when I was in seminary, here's where I learned about this thing. Who cares, right? Let's get to the Word. Let's get to the author who in John says the Word was in the beginning. He is the Word. Let's introduce him to Christ, because at the end of the day, we are just vessels. It's Jesus Christ who changes you, not us. Now, verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, right? Served by us. So Paul is saying what I just said in different ways. He says, I served you, Jesus, and Jesus changed you. Okay? Think about that for a moment. Let's just go real simple-minded. Okay? So the waiter brings you the food. The food that you eat, right, becomes part of you, right? That's how you get your strength and all that fun stuff, right? But listen, without the waiter bringing you the food, the change couldn't have happened. But the waiter didn't change you, did he? No, the food did. Just another way to kind of look at it. Now you're all hungry. But we don't eat by bread alone, right? But by what? Every word of God. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, and that is your heart. Now he's going to turn to taking what he's saying, and he's going to use an example. And he's using it to the church of Corinth, and he's using it because on the heels of Paul were the Judaizers saying, okay, great, you've received Jesus, guess what? Now you need to become Jewish, and now you need to start keeping the law and all of these things. There's a problem with that. And Paul's going to flesh that out, no pun intended, right here. Okay? He says, no. Let me clarify this. Verse 5, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. So he's putting his trust where? In Christ, okay? Not in Moses' law. He's going to kind of set that up right at the beginning. He says, that's first of all my trust. My trust is in Christ. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, it is done. No more needs to happen, okay? It's not Jesus and. The trust is through him alone. That's it. He's going to set that up. Now, that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being ourselves. Nope. He says, I don't have anything to add to this. Our sufficiency is from God. I don't need to add to this. I don't need to add to this. Jesus is enough. It's enough. It's all I need. All of our sufficient needs are through him. I don't need anything more. Notice the tone here. He's setting it up because he's going to start to talk about the old covenant. He says, you don't need that. It's the new covenant. Everything is through that. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of what? The new covenant. You can take away that word covenant and put in testament. That's another same word. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. It is interchangeable. People often ask, what's the difference between the two? It's the covenant. Jesus made a covenant with the Father, and he says, listen, they can't do it. They can't earn their way to salvation. But we have a problem. We have this law that requires death. Something to die. Okay? The whole Old Testament, when you sinned, you had to go do an offering. All of that went all the way back to the Garden of Eden with the first sin, by the way. They covered themselves with fig leaves, or I don't know if they were fig leaves. They covered themselves with leaves, right? And God said, no. Something innocent is going to have to pay for that sin. And so he killed an innocent animal and provided them tunics of leather. So that death covered their sin, not their righteousness. They tried to cover it in their own works, their own righteousness. They took the leaves, they picked the leaves, they made the covering. He says, no, that's religion. No, I have to do it, and something has to die. Now, if you have a problem with that, I'm sorry. You can take that up with the Lord. That's the way he put it up. Something has to die in order to pay for that sin. And so even in the Old Testament, through Moses' law, if you committed a sin, something would have to die. You would have to do an offering. And then every year they would have what's called the Day of Atonement, which the nation's sins would be put upon an animal, a lamb, and then that lamb would be sacrificed. Passover. Something had to die, right? And by the way, here's what's interesting. Think about this for a moment in Exodus when the angel of death is going through the city. Okay, what did he look for? He looked for the symbol of death, that something paid for that sin. And it was placed on the door. What did he look for? He looked for the blood, understand? Did he look what was behind the door? No. Did he care who was back there? No. He didn't say, okay, well, this door's got blood on it. Let me open it up and let me check out who's in there to make sure they're worthy. It doesn't matter. All he saw was the covering. And so when Jesus came, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sins of the world. The innocent had to die. Jesus Christ died for you, and you stand behind his blood. It's all the Bible, the whole thing. See, people get they have problems with the Old Testament. They're like, oh, it's so boring. It's like, no. It tells the story. And it makes the story incredible because it all fits together. So the letter kills because the law required death. And not only that, when you broke the law, you were separated from God. Separation equates to death. Understand, that was the whole fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, surely you will die. Surely you will separate from me. They didn't die. Adam and Eve lived a long life. They didn't eat the fruit and be like, oh, okay, it's over. Lights out. No. Right? It eventually led to a physical death, but it instantaneously led to a spiritual death because as soon as they ate, what happened? God was in the garden going, hey, Adam, where'd you go? Where'd you go? I'm right here. I can't see you because sin has now separated us. Crazy, huh? So let's just quickly talk about this old covenant, new covenant thing so we can understand here. This all happened after the Exodus from Egypt when Moses led them out. And so this is what's called the Mosaic Covenant, the agreement between God and Moses and the people, okay? This is the covenant. And by the way, under this covenant, the commandments were given. So keep it under context, church. Keep it under context. So when God began to give the law to Israel, he did so with this great display. And you can read all this in Exodus, starting in Exodus 19. Thunder, lightning, smoke, fire, all from the mountain, right? Mount Sinai. And remember, if you remember the story, what happened? The people of Israel, they were like freaking out. They're like, yeah, you want us to go there? Right? I don't think so. Right? That's a scary space or place. So they were all scared. And it was done on purpose. Why did God do that? Because he wanted them to know that with that separation, that sin in their lives, you can't approach God. If you approach God with sin in your life, guess what happens? You're done. Poof. Right? You're smitten. You can't do it. Because evil cannot exist in the presence of holiness. It can't. Cannot. It's like light can't exist in darkness. The two can't coexist. So he did this display, one, to show that if anybody tries to come up here, yeah, probably not going to make it. All right, so God brings Moses up, and we know the whole story there, right? Take your sandals off. He gives them the Ten Commandments, and the people are so afraid that they're like, oh, we don't want anybody but Moses. You bring it to us. You do it. We'll do all this. This is in Exodus 20. And then he receives the law from God in Exodus 21 through 23. He comes down. This covenant is what? The covenant is, if you do this, I will drive out all these people and you will live in the promised land and we will be great and everything will be great. If you do this, that's the covenant, an agreement. God says, I will do this, and the people says, we will do this. That's the agreement. So what happens when people break the covenant? Well, then God says, okay, well, I'm going to allow the Amorites, the Hittites, all these people to come in and to overtake you. And then you get into the cycle of most of the Old Testament. Right? When they turned away from the Lord's like, all right, Amorites, come on back in. Deal with them. And then you get a good king that would get everything set back and he would drive the Amorites out. Why? Because they were living under that covenant. They were living underneath that law. And just a little historical data for you. The Jews became so tired of this by the time they came back for the final time after the captivity of Babylon and all that. When they came back through Nehemiah and they rebuilt the city, they became so overzealous about, hey, listen, we don't want to lose this again. We're going to start writing all these laws and we're going to become overzealous with the law. And that's where law-keeping tradition really came in, because they kept breaking their side of the covenant and God's like, okay, I'm going to allow somebody else to come and take you in. And so that's where this big thrust on law-keeping really came in. Okay? All right. So Moses comes down. He's super mad because what happened when he come down? When he came down? They gave up on him and they like threw all their gold into the fire, and which really didn't happen, but this magical calf came out and they started to worship it. Holy cow! That was not in the note. That's awesome. But Moses gets mad, and what does he do? He took the law of God and broke it. Oh man, bad Moses. What was the problem with doing that, church? Do you know? What did Moses really do? Do you know what he did? Why he lost entrance into the promised land for that moment? He misrepresented God. He misrepresented God. And that was the problem. Did God know what they were going to do? Yeah. Is God full of forgiveness? Yeah. So he misrepresented God by breaking the tablets and demonstrated that God was super mad at them. And that's what cost him his entrance into the promised land. But the sin had to be dealt with, and so Moses does that. And then God says, all right, Moses, let's try again. Come on back up the mountain and receive the law again, and I'm going to write them on two new tablets of stone. And so he goes up there, and he begs for forgiveness for the nation. God forgives, and what? Renews the covenant. And you guys, you can read all through this now. We're in Exodus 34, so you could read through all of this to understand what's going on here. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights up there without food or water, and the idea is the glory of the Lord sustained him, which is kind of cool. After spending this extended amount of time with God, Moses comes down, but he's changed, right? He's changed, and he shined because he was in the presence of God. So God was writing on these tablets. Well, the first one God wrote, the second one we think Moses wrote, because God told him what it was. But spending all this time in the glory of God, he began to impute, to take on that righteousness. Kind of like if you hang out in the sun, you get darker, right? You could tell somebody's been in the sun because they get tanned. It's like, oh, you must have been in the sun. Or they're burnt, right? Kind of the same idea here. You hang out with true holiness, all of a sudden you start to see, you start to reflect that holiness. Kind of like the moon. The moon doesn't shine. Did you know that? the moon is a mere reflection of the sun. And so, he comes down, and they're freaked out. They're like, Moses is a-glowing. What the heck is going on? Even his brother Aaron, the high priest, they're all just like afraid. And they wouldn't come to him. And so what Moses did was he put a veil over him. He did this for two reasons. One, in Exodus we see because people were afraid to approach him. But in 2 Corinthians we're told that as he's away from the Lord, that glory, that shining started to dim. And now that's a bad thing, right? Just like you stay out of the sun and you start to lose your tan, all of a sudden, you know, come January, people are like, yay, hey, you're white as can be. So what does that say about Moses? Moses is like, man, this isn't good. Right? The lights are going out. Oh, Moses must be sinning. He ain't spending time with the Lord. His lights are going dim. Kind of a bad thing. But anyway, so he would do that, and then when he would go and be in the presence with the Lord again, he would get, you know, re-illuminated, if you will, and then it would veil again and come down. So this went on for approximately 38 years, if you read through Exodus. So it's pretty straightforward here, but I want you to notice everything that happened in that story that I just told you. Everything was external, okay? The writing of the tablets is external. If I write something on a tablet or on a wall, it's external. It doesn't do anything to me. I can read it, I can memorize it, I could do whatever I want with it, but it doesn't change me, does it? The glory that Moses had, the reflection, right, was from an external, just like the moon is external. Reflection of the sun. So the longer I'm away from God, the less bright I get. It's an external. Everything in the Old Testament is external. And so we move back now to 1 Corinthians verse 7. But if the ministry of death, right? Why is it called the ministry of death? Because the law required something to die. So it's the ministry of death. Hey, if you sin, something's going to have to die. And that was kind of one of the things. People took it, they didn't take it as the proper portrait of Jesus to come. They kind of took it as a guilt thing. Oh gosh, if I do this, then some poor little bird or little lamb is going to have to die for me. By the way, if you're trying to keep the law, and the more you try and the more you fail, what dies in you? Right? You start to, I can't ever get it right. I'm no good. I'm worthless. Because the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy, and he'll use that. He'll use your failure against you, causing self-death. All right. Written and engraved on stones. Now, this was glorious. Remember? When he's hanging out with God and God's writing, he's on the stone. It's glorious, so glorious that Moses transposed that glory to the people. That was glorious, so much so that the whole veil, remember all that? So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. Man, that guy was shining. He was like, whoa, look at that bright orange shirt he has on. Oh, that's why he wore the shirt. No. But it's passing away. The old covenant is passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? Here's the question. This glory that came through Moses being in the presence of God, how can it be better than the living God living in you? That's not going to pass away. Comparing the two, the glory that I get from God, hanging out with God from an external perspective, versus the glory that I get from God, from Him living in me. It's more glorious. For the ministry of condemnation had glory, right? Because the law condemns you. It doesn't condemn you. It proves that you're already condemned. How many of us need to learn to lie? How many of us need to do that? No, because you know what? You ask any child, did you take a cookie? No. Who taught you to say no? I don't know. They don't need to learn to lie. They're already condemned. The law points it out. How do you know you're violating the speed limit? You don't until the sign pops up and says, speed limit. Oh, man, it says 55, and I'm going 60. I didn't know it. I didn't see it. Didn't know what the law was. And that's what the law did. The law showed that you were condemned. And if that ministry had the glory through Moses, the ministry of righteousness, one that Jesus, he gives you his righteousness, it exceeds so much more. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away, second time saying that, passing away was glorious, which remains is much more. Because the Spirit never passes you away. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is done. It is finished. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, important word, since we have such hope, we have hope in that. We have hope that is called faith. We use great boldness of speech, so we speak boldly, unlike Moses, who put the veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, right? Could you imagine if the glory was fading, your boldness fades as well, right? You're not so sure of yourself. But with the internal living Spirit of God, that glory never leaves, so therefore your boldness can remain steadfast. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded because they're still stuck in this covenant thing, the old covenant. Their minds were blinded. For until still this day, Paul says, the same veil remains in the reading of the Old Testament. Interesting, and I don't know if that's just a translation thing, but all this time he was talking about covenant, 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 covenant. Here he gets to the Old Testament. The Old Covenant. At this time, the New Testament is being written. But he says this is passing away. And that was picturesque of what Moses was going through. That this covenant that God made with the children of Israel was only for a time and a season that would pass away. Why? Because as we read, as Dennis read, this is the new covenant in my blood. Passed away. Done. The veil is taken away in, what does it say? Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. And it's interesting. Some Jewish synagogues, when they go to read the Old Testament, they veil themselves. Even to this day, some of them do. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Gone. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Oh, hey, is the Holy Spirit God, by the way? If you were wondering that, it just answered you. The Lord is the Spirit. We believe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. We believe in that. The Holy Spirit is very much God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now be careful with that, because that's not saying that you have liberty to sin freely. It's not saying that. It's saying you have liberty. You have freedom from the law restrictions. You're not under that old covenant no more. You're under the new covenant. That's what he's saying. When you receive the Spirit and you're born again, you're in the new covenant, Christ and his covenant with the Father. The new covenant that we just read. You're in that. And so therefore you have liberty when it comes to the old. Liberty. You've been freed from that old covenant. That's what he's saying. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord. Okay, so we start off with the letter, the epistles, showing the authority. Circling around, what is he preaching? He's preaching the new covenant, He's going to come back around and he's going to say, guess what? Through this process, this is how you become the epistle of God. Full circle. It's kind of cool. He's going to come back. Look at that. For the glory of the Lord being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we end today, there might be some questions on you. First of all, the first question we always get when we talk about the difference between the old covenant. Does that mean we don't have to keep the law? Depends on how you're keeping the law. If you're keeping the law as unto the old covenant, no, you don't have to. But what about Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? Yeah, key word. If you love me, you will demonstrate it through your life. You will demonstrate a different life. But if I fall short of keeping God's commandments, I don't fall out of God's favor like the Old Testament did. Right? When they fell short of keeping the commandments, the Amorites, the Hittites, they all came in and they attacked them. Okay? They lost their favor with God. God says, I'll drive them out, I'll keep them at peace, as long as you keep my covenant. Oh, you forgot the covenant? I'm going to let a few in. Sometimes we get in our lives, our lives start falling apart, and some people will say, oh, it's because you're not keeping the covenant. It's because you're not keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, that's back in the old covenant. So do we keep the commandments of God? The answer is yes, but not unto that. We keep the commandments of God because we love Him. It's our demonstration that we do. It's our apple. And the more we get the Word into our hearts, the more we allow the Spirit of God to transform us. We look in the mirror and we see that glory, and then other people see it, and then our epistle is now known and seen by men. And that's what the takeaway is. Are you God's epistle? Do people see His glory in your life? Sometimes no, huh? Sometimes yeah. Do they only see His glory on Sundays when you're at church? Because, you know, you're just a layperson. Who here's a layperson? Well, nobody's going to raise their hands anyway. Who's a full-time ministry? Everybody, church. Everybody. Yeah, we fall short, but we get back up. And we dust ourselves off and we keep marching on and we keep our eyes fixed on Him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? So if you're here today struggling, recommit to the Lord. Resubmit to Him. Allow Him to be your workman. And the cool thing is He's already told us, He's already promised us, that you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. Lord, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You that You are indeed the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, all we need to do is look unto You. Stop looking at the storms around us and look at You. Lord, help us draw near. Help us. Give us a desire for Your word, a desire for the fellowship, a desire for these things, Lord, that so we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Lord. Lord, may today we see that the act of sacrificing yourself on the cross was for us, a true selfless love. And Lord, for us to be a Christian, it's to receive that. It's to believe that. And so, Lord, we cry out, forgive us, for we are sinners. Believe that Jesus died in my place, that he was that death that was required for my sin. And he freely took it. And today I give it to him. I ask for forgiveness of my sin. I repent of them. I believe that he took my sin, died in my place, was buried, and then rose again. And I receive him as my Lord and my Savior. And the Bible says if you believe that in your heart and confess that with your mouth, you are saved. So I'd encourage you to tell somebody if you prayed that for the first time today, and if you've prayed that many times, let it be a renewing of your faith. Lord, we thank you. Keep us safe. Bless this church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.